I want to invite you to reach for your handout as we look at the text that is before us. It's the first Sunday in Lent, that 40-day journey into the wilderness that we all take in order to be further transformed into the likeness of Christ. And for some reason, our lectionary takes us backwards. If you recall, over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Plain from Luke 6. But the lectionary readings decide to take us back in time to the point of Jesus beginning his public ministry, that beginning that starts with his baptism, and then his being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so as we approach this story, we understand that this is a story that takes place after a mountaintop experience. Jesus, in being baptized, sees the Spirit of God descend like a dove. And as the Spirit descends upon him, he hears the divine voice say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it is out of the overflow of joy of being identified as God's Son, as being called the Beloved, that Jesus then is led by that same Spirit who descends into a place of vulnerability, a place of deep isolation and desolation, as he goes from the mountaintop experience of baptism to the desert and to the wilderness, so that he's no longer going to hear the divine voice say, "You are my Beloved." Instead, he'll hear a satanic whisper, "If you are my Beloved." That sense of identity will be questioned and challenged again and again in the temptations before us. And I think that's why the lectionary takes us to this passage. It wants to connect our first week of Lent to us entering into the wilderness with Jesus, as we're invited to follow him into this place of discomfort, this new and difficult terrain that we have before us. Most of us, if we're following Lenten practices, are either adding something new to our lives for 40 days, or we're subtracting some convenience or some comfort in order to make room so that we can break out of our old ruts and be transformed in a new and challenging way. Whether we're adding something or subtracting something or both, that means that the place ahead is new. It's foreign. It's new terrain for us, and thus there are new challenges as we seek to pursue our Lord in the midst of this changing environment that we create ourselves as we follow Jesus into the wilderness. Now, that following into the wilderness through the leading of the Spirit shouldn't surprise us. I love that first line. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by that same Spirit into the wilderness. James Howell writes, "How silly are we to think that if the Spirit leads, it will be to a smooth, comfortable, pleasant place. The Spirit that leads us led Jesus into peril." This is the Spirit leading Christ into the wilderness. And, you know, we're all guilty of it. We want a comfortable Messiah. We want a Messiah that will lead us to a carefree life of ease. We don't necessarily want a God who will take and make every effort to shape and transform us into spiritual athletes, into saints who know what it is to trust God not only in the good times, but in the hard times. That's why some of God's best work is done out in the wilderness. Israel, if you recall from the sacred narrative, was led for 40 years into the wilderness that they might be reconstituted and renewed as God's people, shaped and prepared to enter the promised land. In the 4th century, when Christianity became the official religion of Rome under Constantine, there were men and women within Rome that decided that the faith was becoming too compromised with the state being in collusion with religion, and they left Rome and went out into the desert. We now call them the Desert Fathers and the Desert Mothers, because they went into the desert fully aware that in the desert they would face vulnerability, temptation, challenge. They'd face their weaknesses. They'd confront, in their own words, their own demons, and their mettle would be tested. They would find out who they really are, because they understood that God shapes us in the wilderness and in the desert. And boy, if you've ever read the Desert Fathers or Mothers, it's some of the most spiritually enlightening teaching you'll ever read, because they truly were faced with and confronted their own inner demons. It's in the wilderness that faith is tested. Faith isn't tested during times of ease. Faith is tested in times of lack, in times of difficulty, in times of challenge. It takes no effort to trust God when the job's going well and the children are behaving and there's food in the pantry and everything's just fine and we're comfortable and at ease. It takes no trust at all. But it takes all kinds of trust to trust God when you are in the midst of a vulnerable, barren, desolate wilderness. When it seems like the pain and the challenges will never end. And that's what's happening with Jesus. It's a wilderness, not just for 1 or 2 days, but we read he was there for 40 days and that he was famished, which suggests to us that God might lead us to a wilderness, not just for a day or two, but for perhaps a season of difficulty and of challenge. And in that wilderness, we'll be tempted, just as Jesus was, in two ways. There are two things that the tempter really connects with, and one is he tests and tempts Jesus' sense of identity as God's beloved. He'll also tempt and test Jesus' sense of mission as God's king. Both of those things will be challenged. Are you really God's beloved? Is this how God treats God's beloved? And by the way, are you really God's king? And are you prepared to be that king? And are you willing to make just a few small compromises to make that kingdom go and become much more easier than it would be if you stuck to God's plan? So we're going to look at Jesus being tempted, and he's tempted according to the scripture here in verse 2 by the devil. And a word has to be said in that regard because we live in the modern world, and supposedly because we're so modern, we're so advanced and so progressive, and we've just got better ideas on everything, which is just a bunch of hokum. It's the arrogance of the modern that somehow we're more enlightened or more advanced than previous generations. But I must include this nonetheless. The devil, is he real? What do we do with this devil figure? And there are two contrasting views I'm going to put before you, and I believe in both of them. And so I'm going to just confuse you. So you're ready to be confused? Because there are two ways you can come at this whole devil thing. One way is you can listen to Baudelaire, who said, "The devil's greatest deception is to convince you he does not exist." The devil's greatest deception is to convince you he doesn't exist. On the other side, we have Thomas Merton, who I also love, who says we attribute way too much to Satan and he loves the attention. We blame him for far too much. We have a capacity within ourselves to do all kinds of evil without some kind of satanic force to tempt us in that way. And so, if we're obsessed with the devil, as Merton suggests, the devil wins. We're paying way too much attention. But if we ignore the devil, then we forget the power that evil has over us, the lure, the deception, how quickly we give in, how easily we are deceived to make small compromises that lead us away from what God would desire for us. So the bottom line with a devil figure is this. There is a power or a force of evil opposed to God's kingdom. Whether you want to see that power as a personal agent or being, whether you want to see that power as the spirit of the age or the collective force of societal evil, the outcome is the same. Jesus is assaulted by temptation to disobey God from outside himself, to question his identity as God's beloved, and to compromise with the spirit of the age. And that's what I find fascinating about every one of these temptations. None of them are radical. None of them are temptations to radical evil. Think about it. Feed yourself. You're famished. Take the power and authority that's rightly yours. You are God's son, after all. And what harm would it be to work a spectacular miracle to make the headlines? I mean, that's just good PR. That just would be a way to get attention right away instead of working through all the hard work of, you know, working and moving through foreign lands with small amounts of people. All of the temptations are reasonable. They are reasonable like most of our temptations. You know, I can think about everything I've been tempted in and have fallen, and it seemed like a good idea at the time. It seemed reasonable. It seemed to make sense. And so when we hear the tempter here in these temptations, it's not a monstrous and menacing voice we hear. It is a call to small compromises that will lead Jesus away from his identity as God's beloved and his mission as God's Messiah. So instead of imagining the devil here as the caricature we sometimes do, a being with horns and a pitchfork and a pointy tail and red long johns, if you're going to imagine a personal being, imagine a handsome, innocent-looking PR agent offering some very helpful advice, saying to Jesus, I'm just looking out for your best interest. And oh, by the way, don't be bothered that the ends justify the means sometimes. Let's not worry about these silly means. Let's just get to the point where you're ruling. So all of these temptations have to do with power. So let's look at them one by one, and then we'll make a point of reflection. The first temptation has to do with the stones into bread in verse 3 and 4, where the devil is essentially inviting Jesus to put his self-interest first. Now, it is not an unusual temptation. On the surface, it seems benign. What's more reasonable than a hungry, famished man about to be completely depleted through his hunger after 40 days in the desert? What's wrong with him to just use a little bit of his power to provide provision for himself? Not something fancy, not steak and ale, but just a loaf of bread, something meager for a famished man. But you need to hear, as the tempter suggests this, the question has to do with Jesus' identity, verse 3. See that big if? If you are the Son of God, which is to say, God would never want God's Messiah to suffer like this. I mean, if you're God's beloved, how could God want you to be famished, to be depleted, to be at this point of severe need? That surely can't be what God would desire for God's beloved. Certainly you should be happy. Certainly you should be comfortable. Certainly you should at least have a loaf of bread. So use your power for your own self-interest, because at the heart of this temptation is power should benefit the wielder first. You're the one that should first benefit from the powers that you have. But Jesus sees through this small compromise, because it's not a small compromise. He understands that he is living out the life that Israel lived before him, in that they were tempted to want to go back to Egypt to have the wonderful provisions they had back there. They wouldn't trust that God could provide in the desert. And Jesus instead says, man shall not live by bread alone. I live first and foremost in trust of God, and God will provide. God will provide. I don't know how, but I'll wait for that to occur. I will not use or abuse my power for my own self-interest first. I will reserve it for the service of others, and I will remain faithful and not do what you're asking. The second temptation is for another small compromise, but it's really not a small one. It ends up really bowing before the golden calf. It's a compromise to idolatry. And the tempter's voice says, you know, you can gain the world. And here's how you can do it. If you just simply bend a little to the world's ways. Because I can assure you, power will allow you to have authority and sovereignty, but you need to bend your ways of exercising power to the way that human kingdoms do it. And the way human kingdoms establish their authority is by establishing peace and prosperity by force. By bending people to your will, by doing what the nations do, and that's wielding power as a violent force to establish peace. Because a peaceable kingdom through forceful means, well, at least you have at the end a peaceable kingdom. But the means matter to Jesus, and he will not use force. He will not descend to the level of all the nations, including our own, that establish their power through force. He just won't do it. He's not into the love of power. He's into the power of love. And that works on a whole different dynamic. So he says, you know, this isn't the way of God. Verse 8, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. God has a different way of establishing God's kingdom, and it's not in the way that the nations do it. He refuses to budge. The third and final temptation is the temptation of shock and awe, the power of overwhelming spectacle. And our PR agent, tempter, says, jump from the highest height in Jerusalem, from the tall pinnacle of the temple, and I tell you what, the religious world will go gaga. They will be absolutely impressed. You won't have to bother with all the things you're doing, because you're going to make headlines, baby. And when the headlines are made, people will bow. They will understand the power you have, and they will bow to you. How many people sort of kind of believe that, especially when you realize that the tempter throws in some scripture? I find it fascinating, and I'm sorry that I messed up the scripture reading just a bit. In verse 10, do you see from the tempter's lips, from the devil's lips, this, for it is written. He's into the Bible study. Let's talk about the Bible, Jesus. And it is written, He will command His angels concerning you. On their hands they'll bear you up. You won't dash your foot against a stone. You can jump. Just go ahead and do it. God has promised that nothing bad will happen to you. And Jesus sees through the ruse. Jesus understands that this is not true. In fact, the Spirit has led Him into the wilderness. God will sometimes lead us to some very difficult circumstances. It's not always assured that we won't dash our foot against the stone. The devil's misquoting Scripture. And so Jesus refuses to try to prove God's love through some kind of presumptuous act, some spectacle that's overwhelming. Instead, He is going to remain true to Himself, true to the kingdom, true to God's will, and refuse to establish the kingdom through the power of overwhelming spectacle. Now, here's what's interesting. These are the temptations of power. And Jesus refuses to compromise in all of these. He will not seek His self-interest first. He will not make it so that power benefits Him first and foremost. He won't compromise with the way the world's kingdoms are established. He refused to wield power as a violent force, and He refused to enter into the shock and awe of overwhelming spectacle. He will refuse to compromise because He's a different kind of king. Please don't think of Him as like anyone we've ever known who's king or who has power or who has authority. He's working on a whole different wavelength, and He rejects the kind of power that we idolize. He will not compromise one iota with the evil powers of this world, no matter where it leads. And you know where this is going to lead? Do you know where our 40 days of Lent leads? To Holy Week. And you know what happens in Holy Week? That whole last week during the Passion, Jesus refuses to work a miracle. As He's led to the cross, He, instead of using His power in His own self-interest, rejects that power. He goes to the cross, and people around Him mock and scorn Him at the cross and say, "How can we follow a Savior who can't even save Himself? I mean, He should be looking out for His own self-interest. Come down from the cross. Use your power for yourself first, then we might believe you." He won't compromise then because He's not compromising now. Before Pilate, Pilate will say, "You know, you just need to tell me the truth." And Jesus will say, "Here's the truth. My kingdom's not of this world. It's not working on the same ways that your Rome is, Pilate, or the way that you do." He will refuse to compromise in any way there. And instead of trusting in a spectacle at the cross, He will descend into the darkness and abandonment and suffering of the cross. He will refuse to do something that overwhelms, even though He tells Pilate, "You know, if I wanted to establish my kingdoms like your kingdoms, I could call down 12 legions of angels right now. That'd be a spectacle, wouldn't it? And I could use them through their overpowering force and violence to establish my kingdom, but the means matter. How we get there matters." And Jesus is going to refuse to compromise in any way, in any jot or tittle. He is able to do what you and I couldn't possibly do, even on our most holiest of days. Which is why I want to come back to where we started. We're looking at our Savior in the wilderness. And most of us are starting a new road. We're descending into this new time of emptiness, of rejecting something or embracing something new, this new and strange terrain. And as we enter this foreign land, it is very tempting to lose sight of who we are as God's beloved and to lose sight on what we're called to do as God's people. Because we're tempted. We're tempted in the wilderness. No one's without tempting or testing. Jesus, who is sinless, was tempted. I love how Martin Luther says, "You can't stop the birds from flying overhead, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." That we're all tempted. It's not something that's just true for bad people. It's true for people like Jesus. And Jesus experiences it in the fullest way possible. So that as we move into this wilderness, we know that Jesus has been there before us, and He has faced temptation unlike anything we can imagine. You know why? We give in very quickly. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful quote where he says, "None of us know the full force of temptation because we give in after one or two. You know, if we survive the first pass, well, the second pass deceives us, we give in." But he says, "You don't really know the full force of temptation until all of its weight has borne down upon you and borne down upon you and borne down upon you, and you've resisted it and resisted it and resisted it like Jesus, who resists even to the point of shedding His blood on the cross." We don't know the weight of that because we'd make compromises long before that. That's why, to the chagrin of some, I refuse to use this text as an example text. As to use this to say, here's how you combat temptation, church. You just quote a few scriptures. Oh, really? Well, the devil quotes scripture too. See how that goes. Because he's very good at it. And he'll quote some great scriptures that'll make your scriptures look like, you know, they're in question. When we really understand the force of what's going on here, we realize that it's not so much about us learning a new technique to overcome temptation. It's about us recognizing that we enter into a wilderness in our temptations and struggles with someone who has borne the full weight of temptation and still calls us beloved. Someone who sees our flaws and our weaknesses and our deceptions and our justifications and continues to stand for us and with us. Someone who's able to bear the full weight of it, because at the end of the day, getting through temptation is not about knowing some technique. It's about being in a relationship with the one who is the Savior, the one who will rescue, the one that will carry, the one that will carry all of the load that we carry and that will bear the full weight of human sin and deception, resisting it, even taking it to the cross so that it can be completely removed and utterly dismayed, so that we can know the forgiveness and love and grace of Christ. So here's my only message for you this morning. If you find yourself in the desert, whether it's a desert of your own making through Lenten devotions, or it's a desert that you didn't plan at all, you are here and feel alone and deserted and vulnerable and weak. If you find yourself there, know that you are still the beloved in the desert. That the voice of the tempter, the accusations will be, is this how God treats God's beloved? If you are God's beloved, if you're really that, but you're really not, you see, because you wouldn't be in this wilderness and you wouldn't be hungry and you wouldn't have to just worry about all these compromises. You would just be triumphant. Instead, we need to hear that, no, there's a voice beside us who says to us, I've borne it all. I've carried the full weight. I have succeeded where Adam failed. I have succeeded where Israel failed. I have succeeded where you fail. He has borne the weight of our temptation so that in the desert we don't allow the tempter to say if. We say no, since I'm a child of God. Since I'm the beloved of God, Jesus is here with me, and everything he has done was not for his own self-interest or his own advancement. He doesn't use power like the people of the world do, like I do. He instead uses it for the good of those who are weak, who are vulnerable, who are sinners, who are tempted, who find themselves in the wilderness as well. Yes, even in the wilderness, you are God's beloved. Jesus has entered it for you. So as we move through these 40 days, know that you have an advocate. You have a comforter. You have one who was tempted like you in all things and yet has risen above it that he might guide and lead us to forgiveness and grace. Would you pray with me?